If you were here last week, you would remember that we looked at the fifth trumpet, if you will. Right now we are currently in what is known as the seven trumpets, or those seven angels who blow their trumpet, and then each of these angels who bring a certain kind of judgment on Earth's inhabitants. At our church, we believe these are the inhabitants left on the earth after the rapture of the church. So this is, as we understand it, this is a time that is called the Great Tribulation, or a tribulation unequaled. You can look back in the pages of history and you will not find a tribulation as big as this, or one that ever will be. The way we understand this part in human history is we see this as basically dividing the church age from the millennial reign of Christ. So what we have in the tribulation is sort of an interjection or an intermission. It's kind of a very bad intermission, if you will, between what is semi-normal right now, even though, as I've labored last week, I'm firmly convinced Satan is alive and well and he's active. And he's hungry like a roaring lion, and he seeks whom he will devour. However, not quite as it will be during the time of the Great Tribulation. As our Lord very aptly stated, this is a time in which we will hear of wars, of rumors of wars, or at least these are the birth pains that leads up to this. And then finally, when it is inaugurated, or when it is kicked off, it'll lead to a level of persecution on this earth that is absolutely unequaled. Now, some of you might be wondering, how exactly is this going to take place? Because, you know, we read about these angels, and it's certainly evidence of the fact that God is even sovereign during this time. You understand what I'm saying? We as a church, we're Calvinistic in many ways. We love many of the things that Calvin stated, and one of those things that he drew our attention upon is the sovereignty of God. And so we're firmly convinced that even though Satan is going to be increasing in his activity, it's still quite evident that God is sovereign during this time of great tribulation. And the way that we can know this is by looking at the fact that God actually instructs these angels to go about and bring these judgments. Okay? And everything that happens during the Great Tribulation is not because all of a sudden Satan is now sovereign. He's not sovereign right now, and neither will he be sovereign during the time of the Great Tribulation. God remains sovereign. God remains on his throne. However, I suppose his privileges will change a little bit. You know, I guess you could say he's going to be given more license. He's going to be given more freedom to roam as such, and to fulfill whatever it is that he thinks he needs to fulfill, his own purposes. But all of which, interestingly, falls within God's sovereign plan for everything. I said last week that even though we don't believe that Satan is bound in any way, we do believe that he still has free reign. However, the contest has been won. And I quite specifically remember saying, for that very reason, Satan is going to try and get as many casualties in the game as he possibly can. What he's going to try and do. He's going to try and injure everyone. He's going to try and deplete the bench, if you will, of all the reserves. He's going to play his heart out, even though he knows the bell has already tolled for him. Even though he knows the price has been paid for men's souls. He knows that atonement for sin has been made, by which he really ultimately was declared the biggest loser of all. Not to quote a reality show or anything. Okay? But he's gonna exercise all of his gifts, and he's gonna deplete all of his energy in effort to lay as many astray as he possibly can. The time of the Great Tribulation describes such a period, such a time in which Satan is just going to go rampant, all under the auspices of a sovereign God. Now this morning we're going to continue this on. Okay, and we're going to look at the sixth trumpet. That says difficultly for me in Afrikaner, sixth. It took me a very long time to get those two in order. Okay, sixth. Anyway, you'll forgive me, I know. But here we are, the sixth trompet, okay, is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now let's go ahead and read this, verse 13 onwards. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So as I've already said, this is a continuation of these seven trumpets. And just as a matter of extra information, as a side note, if you will, you can go back all the way to chapter 8, verse 13. Now, 13 creates a transition between chapter 8 and chapter 9, or the start of the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpet. And the way that these trumpets, these last three trumpets, are being introduced here by John is in the following way. He says in verse 13, 8 verse 13, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And then three woes follow. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." So what we get from this is the impression that there's going to be an intensification after the fourth trumpet. Because what we have here are three woes, as if to say, it's going to get more difficult now. These first four trumpets were bad, and as bad as they may have been, there's still three to follow. And then in addition, the seventh, the very last one, is even going to be an intensification of these last three. It's just keeping on getting harder and tougher and more intense as these trumpets progress. I think it is quite clear that judgment is on the increase as we're progressing through these chapters. How do we know this? Well, just look again at chapter 9. We've read from verse 1. But let's pick up the reading there, verse 5. Listen what John says. They were allowed. Now, this is these demonic creatures who are being given license to tempt earth's inhabitants. And this is what we read about their task. Verse 5, they were allowed to torment the inhabitants of the earth, that is, torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion with its sting, when it stings someone. We looked at that last week. But interestingly, this does not involve death. This does not involve death necessarily, even though we read here that people are going to wish that they were dead and that death was going to evade them. The sixth trumpet, on the other hand, which we're really going to be looking at today, tells us now there's going to be intense death following as the sixth angel now unleashes his judgment on planet Earth. And I heard the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and And I heard a voice from the four horns of a golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Who are these four angels that we're reading about here? And it would be a good question to ask. I think many, at least who take the approach that we take as a church, agree that these are demonic beings. These are demonic angels who are now being commissioned to take out an extra bit of wrath out on the inhabitants of the earth. But unlike the previous angel of the fifth trumpet, these four angels are going to be given license to actually kill people, to bring death. We read that in verse 15. So the four angels who had prepared or had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. And we read the number of their minions or their troops or whatever these are that we're reading about here. And I'm going to say a few things about that. Verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. John tells us that he heard their number. Now, if you were to go and do the multiplication, counters, help me out here. I think it comes out to the value of 200 million. 200 million is what we're talking about here. Okay? So it's a vast array of demonic powers, if you will, who are now going to be taking out their wrath on, as we have read, a third of mankind, basically having been given authority or license to buffet them and actually bring death. If the earth's population remains more or less the same, I don't know. I know there's always people who die on a yearly rate and there's people who are born on a yearly rate. So there's somewhat of a consistency. Some years it's higher, some years it's lower. But if it's more or less within the ballpark of where we are right now, somebody help me out, it's about 2 million people in the world, right? We're talking about 200 million of these minions, of these workers of Satan, who are going to be going out, doing their duty, at least their diabolical duty, and taking out this wrath over roughly 200 billion people, of whom a third of them will surely be killed. Put that into perspective. Okay? I mean, this is quite devastating what we're reading about here. Like right now, as we're sitting here right now, if a third of the world's population was to die right now, you know what a mess the world will be in. Think about it. A third of the world's population, you're talking about doctors, you're talking about lawyers. I don't think lawyers are going to have a job then anyways, but just humor me. How about people sitting behind switches? Okay, people who have to monitor things. Right, a third of the world's population. Can you just imagine the kind of mayhem that it's going to cause? And this is the kind of judgment that we're reading about here. I mean, this is just immense. What John describes as mounted soldiers or soldiers are indeed seen by him as horses. These are horses that are not probably the kind of horses that we're used to. At least when we looked at the fifth trumpet, I did at least concede that these aren't normal locusts that are in mind here. Okay, these aren't your typical go-to garden variety of locusts that we're talking about. These are indeed evil, demon-possessed creatures of a kind that the Lord is going to give unction to take out somewhat of their wrath, or at least Satan's wrath, at least as they do that in the tradition of Satan, take it out over the earth. And as we read here in the sixth trumpet, the same is about to occur. What exactly these horses are, I can't tell you. Okay? Are they truly animals? Probably. Because again, John does not use the word like horses. He actually describes them as horses. But then he goes ahead and he tries to make sense of these horses that he is seeing, these minions that are making their way forward, at least as this trumpet is being blown. And he tries to describe them to us. He saw in his vision these horses, verse 17, and to them it looked as if they wore breastplates, the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. I mean, this is quite graphic, is it not? And I must tell you, I think we've got to be careful here. We've got to be careful to be too wooden as to how we interpret exactly what these creatures are. Either way, it is safe to say, whatever they are, right, these are beings or creatures, call it animals of a certain type, that are under the order of Satan. Now, for those of you who are with us here for the first time today, last week, I mentioned there's at least one example of that we find in scriptures in the Gospels where demons entered the animal. Remember the demoniac of Gadara, and those demons begged the Lord not to send them to the abyss, you'll remember, or the place of the dead, hell as such. And the Lord was sort of gracious to those demons, and he allowed them to go into the pigs, into the swine. And we know what happened to those swine. They just literally lost it. They became demon-possessed as such, and they headed for the cliffs. So we have at least one example of this in Scripture. So imagine a world in which God is going to allow more license to Satan. He's going to give him more authority as such. Not superiority, never. That's never the case. But can you just imagine, again, the heights of demonic activity that will be going on this planet? And this is exactly what we find here. Exactly what they are, I'm not entirely sure. But I know the Lord knows what those are. Okay. Some guys, some premillennialists, would say perhaps what John saw here were weapons of mass destruction. And in his own mind, he was trying to describe it. You know, look, I mean, John had no idea what a motorbike was, for instance. Okay? So, I mean, there's a sense in which, I guess, an ancient would like to call a motorbike a horse. You get where I'm going? He's trying to describe it in a way, and that's not entirely impossible. However, the language being employed here, I suppose, forces us to see these as from the animal kingdom, whatever they may be. Now, I've done a bit of research, and I've tried to understand this for myself, at least, how will the Lord bring this into practice, or how will this become a reality? And I just did a bit of research, and there's quite a lot going on in the world in terms of dabbling into crossing over to other species. I don't know if you've done a bit of reading on this yourself. I know people like Elon Musk are talking quite a lot about AI, artificial intelligence. But apart from that, there's also scientists who are dabbling into what is called genetically modified animals, if you can believe me. Okay, genetically modified animals. It is incredible what some of these guys are doing. Right, and I stumbled across an article, and it's entitled the following: "The Weird World of Cyborg Animals is Here." Okay, and this is written by a man by the name of Ed Gent. I'll just quickly tell you what he says about dragonflies. Okay, in January, R&D company Draper and Howard Hughes Medical Institute announced a partnership aimed at turning dragonflies into miniature drones. Now listen up, everyone. They are relying on an approach called optogenetics, whereby the animal is genetically modified so that certain neurons feature light-sensitive ion channels. This allows these neurons to be controlled by pulses of light, which is far more targeted than using electrical stimulus. The researchers are also developing a tiny backpack light enough for the dragonflies to carry. Okay? All right. That contains all of the necessary control electronics, as well as integrated guidance and navigation systems that could make the dragonfly drones fully autonomous. They hope, this is their hope, they hope these flying cyborgs could one day carry small payloads, conduct surveillance, and aid in research. End quote. This is from 2017, by the way. Okay? So these things are happening. Incredible. Okay? Again, I don't want to say this is exactly what we're reading here. It might just be demon-possessed animals, for that matter. But can you see, though, how mankind can manipulate the animal world already? So imagine, in the hands of the man of lawlessness, how do you think he will be able to manipulate the animal kingdom? With license from Satan. Okay, so it may not be, you know, dragonflies that are being remote controlled. By the way, in the same article, they say you can buy for about $150, you can buy an RC, you know, like remote control sort of device to make a cockroach remote controlled. Yeah, they can do it. And you know how these things work. They manipulate the antennas of the cockroaches. So you press left, that cockroach's antennas goes left, and then right, and then that way. And now there's an update to this. They've upgraded it to where they actually tap into the cockroach's neurons. Now you can make it do backflips and, okay? It's incredible. It's amazing. So is it then far-fetched to believe that a horse could maybe be controlled by man through a remote control? It's not far-fetched. Not far-fetched. They can do it with dragonflies. They can do it with cockroaches. Perhaps they can do it with demon-possessed whatevers. Okay, so I just want you to start thinking along those lines. Okay? It's not impossible what we're talking about here. But God knows exactly what it is. Amen? God knows exactly what it is that we're talking about here. And God is going to give the Antichrist and all of his subjects, going to give them free reign. And by the way, they have the power. They already right now. Okay, we don't know. The Lord might tarry. But we know that for sure there is going to be complete control on an economic level. There's going to be complete control on a political level. And you bet there's going to be complete control on a technological level. They are going to decide who may have what. And in the Antichrist's rule, under his rule, there can't be any rogues. There can't be any, you know, shoot-offs or as we say in Afrikaans, daar kan nie enige uitskieters wees nie. There can't be any random molecules in his rule. Everybody is going to be surveyed in some way or another. And for all we know, that he might even use a few dragonflies to do that. Okay? No, it's crazy what I'm saying here. But humor me. All right, these are things that are no longer in the realm of fiction, what I just read. Okay? So guys like Elon Musk, he's tampering with human beings and robots and splicing and all kinds of things. All right? So for all we know, these are cyborgs that are riding these demon-possessed horses. We have no idea. The sky's the limit. But already we can see how some of these things can indeed take place. But the Lord knows. He knows exactly what it is. All right, so John saw horses. Maybe they are horses. I don't know. The Greek only goes that far. But what do we know about these horses? Well, they had breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. It's not impossible that what we're talking about here is perhaps some kind of nuclear holocaust. Not impossible. All right? I mean, right now, you know, you think about North Korea. I mean, essentially, nobody should be messing with North Korea. But don't tick them off, okay? Because they're sitting right there with a finger on the trigger, in a sense, right? I read some time ago, those of you who were here, we see quite a lot of evidence that the world seems to be arming itself again, okay? And lest we forget what happened during World War II, the obvious question is why? Why would we want to be arming ourselves again and repeat such high-handed foolishness. The point is, I don't know. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes, but we do know there's a sovereign Lord who's going to work out the eschatos or the end times in such a way that he has sovereignly ordained. Amen. And it's going to happen. Can't hold it back. You can't speed it up. It's going to happen.
But what can we draw from this? Okay? Because that's where it really becomes very, very important to all of us sitting here this morning. Now, with 10 minutes left, I want to just draw your attention to this observation that John makes. Again, this is as he received this revelation from the Lord. What we find here is literally nothing less than a testimony to the rebellion that reigns in man's heart. Because what we're reading about right at the end of this chapter 9 that is, by the way, it's not the very end of this trumpet. We're going to read about the last trumpet, or the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 15 onwards. But what we read at least at the end of chapter 9 here involves the hardness of man's heart. I'll tell you what, it is besides me when I read this. You know, a part of you would like to think that after all these things are starting to take place, and there's all these things happening in the world, cataclysms, earthquakes, meteorites falling onto the earth, you would think that people would be repenting in sackcloth and ashes, won't you? I mean, you'd think everybody would do that. Because at least, if you'll remember, many of them realized that this is not just random stuff that's happening. This has to be the hand of God. This can't just be random. The elements acting up. God is at work. But yet, that so many of them remain unrepentant. All this really becomes is a testimony of the hardness of the human heart. We have insight into this where the Lord tells the parable of the rich man who died and then Lazarus who died and then the rich man who begs Abram, that is, to send Moses or someone to go warn his relatives to repent. You know, remember the response there is that, look, if they didn't believe the prophets or anybody, they wouldn't even believe Moses. They'll believe nobody. Because already they've had so much testimony. They've had so much witness about God and about his existence and about man's problem of sin and his responsibility to repent of his sin. And if they don't respond to that, they won't even respond, perhaps, if the Lord was standing in their presence, unless he drew them, obviously. Unless he elected them. And there everybody would agree. And here we have another example of that. With stars falling from heaven and bombs exploding and evil cyborg horses having a field day, people are still going to be unrepentant. And it has very much bearing on our lives today. Here we are before this. Before the great tribulation. Here we are, and it's all by God's grace that we all came to Him. Amen? It's all by God's grace that we were drawn to His grace, and it became evident that we were His based on what? On our repentance. And we heard such examples here this morning. And it brings me to tears when they're brought to tears. Because they didn't take it lightly. You see, it wasn't a loose sort of, I love Jesus kind of thing. That's what you hear in this world. You hear a lot in South Africa. Right? Even the demons have a faith in God. They understand He exists. They understand He's sovereign over all. But it's not a saving faith. Repentance is where it comes down to. But these people who are left, they are not willing to do as much. Not at all. All right, so very briefly, with 7 minutes left now, I want to discuss with you the anatomy of false worship. Quickly look at the anatomy or the characteristics of false worship, because this is literally what we're reading about here in these last verses in chapter 9. And the first of my points is this about false worship. False worship is defiant. False worship is defiant. Or said differently,
False worship is obstinate. Hy's halstarrig. Hardekwas. Okay? There's no other way to say it. Hard-headed. False worship says this way when God says that way. Let's read about that, verse 20 onwards. Chapter 9, verse 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Again, this is incredible what we're reading about here. But what we see here is one of the main characteristics of false worship coming to play. It's hard-headed. It's obstinate. It doesn't want to change its ways, in other words. Even at the expense of great testimony to the contrary. That's what man's evil heart likes to do. I'll tell you what, there's so much testimony of God on this planet. We look at natural revelation. You look at the mountains. You look at the sea. You look at people. You look at everything God created. There's so much testimony about Him. But then, in a special sense, much deeper level, God has revealed Himself through His Word, has He not? There's the special testimony of Him, of His existence, of His benevolence, of His grace, but also of what? Also of His wrath that He's going to take out over sin. And yet, people could just go on, they could just carry on as normal. Even with such great testimony about God and what He requires. And that renders false worship as defiant. And by the way, we were no different. If you're sitting here and you're saved, you were no different. You were defiant before your salvation. Because you wanted your way. You wanted whatever you thought is right. You wanted whatever you thought needs to happen in your life. But at such time that we repented, right? You repented of your sin. You turned your back on yourself. That's literally what happened. You turn your back on your desires, on your idols, on everything. All those things that God has said no to, and you embrace the Savior and His commandments. All of it. Lock, stock, and barrel. When we come to the cross, we lay down our lives. Jesus said it so well. If any man should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know what that is? It's a statement of not my will, but your will for my life, Lord. And it's also a statement of the following. If anybody would need to be saved, or if anybody desires to be saved, you don't come to God on your own terms. Oftentimes you get that impression in the way that people describe their faith. I often wonder, is this person really saved? Because you often hear a lot about their problems. Now the Lord helped them with their alcoholism, or the Lord this, or the Lord that. And you get the impression that this person sees Jesus purely as a genie in a bottle that they rub every now and again when they're facing this fallen world. That's not who He is. That's not who He is, even though He does help us in our problems as well. Absolutely. He does. But who is He really as it pertains to salvation? He's the King of Kings, and He's the one who established the way that man should come to Him. And the way we come humbly, bowing before Him. No longer requiring our own ways, but requiring of ourselves to follow Him. Committing to following Him. This is so vitally important in the world that we live in. But more specifically, our country. You know, we have a very strong Christian heritage in our country. Many people say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. You know, I believe. In many ways, faith has become quite sort of ethereal, has it not? You know, it's up for definition. But it shouldn't be. It's not. Theologically, faith is not up for definition. Not. You'll find many people who rely on an upbringing. You'll find many people who will point back to the fact that, oh, maybe there was a believing grandparent or something, and the grandparent used to read the Bible to them. But there's no fruit of repentance in their lives. That's not true salvation. Not true. Salvation, if you want to see somebody who's truly saved, you'll see a person who is no longer living their lives in defiance of Christ, but is actually following their commandments. Not that you'll do so perfectly. You never will in this life, by the way. And keep trying. And you should keep trying. You're not going to succeed. We know that's only going to be possible in glory one day. But it doesn't let us off the hook to try. Paul said it so well in Romans 6. It says, you know, we are now saved. You know, should we just go on and sin so that grace should abound? He says, no. No, we can't. We can't. Because why? We have died with Christ. You're truly saved. That's what happened to you. You died to yourself. You died to this world. You died to Satan, the master of this world system. You died to all of those things. And you became born again unto Christ to live according to His will. So true religion then becomes the denunciation of false religion, or that defiance of false religion. Secondly, as we're looking at the anatomy of false worship, is this. False worship is also defective. Not only is it defiant, but it is severely flawed. It's severely flawed. It is so defective, it is not even true. Let's read verse 20 again. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works or the works of their hands, nor give up, here's the key now, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Okay? I mean, it's so abundantly clear that what they were doing is so foolish, because those things that they had been focusing on as their means of salvation had no ability to save, or it will in future when they have no ability to save, because this is speaking about a future portion of the world population. But right now, people are still doing the same. People put their trust in their money, gold, right? People put their trust in silver and bronze, stone and wood, or another way of saying it, people put their trust in the created order or in the creation instead of the creator. Vast difference. Huge difference. And all people who are unsaved in some way or another are doing that. That's why some clever theologians have said before, there's only really two religions in the world. There's Christianity, right? Which says we are saved by grace. And then there's all other world religion that dictate that we have to do something in order to earn a right standing before God or gods or whatever that may be. Merit-based. And so it shouldn't strike us as odd that they should try and put their trust in the created order, in certain things, in what they do, whether it be relics or superstition or outright, full-on, explicit demon worship. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it becomes a worshiping of the created instead of worshiping the creator. Hence, rendering it as defective. There was quite a bit of reference. Well, I read Romans 1, did I not, this morning? But I'm going to ask you to go back there, Romans chapter 1, because Paul says it so well in Romans chapter 1. And one or two of them referred to that as well this morning in their testimonies. But it's so vital in the discussion this morning, Romans 1, verse 22 onwards. Now, talking about those who will incur God's wrath, those who will incur God's judgment for their unrepentance, and who do not at least declare there has to be a God when looking at natural revelation, these people are going to be judged. And this is what is being said about these rebellious ones. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Do you see what they were doing? And this is exactly what people continue to do. They exchange the glory of God for the created order, whether it be things that resembles man, birds, animals, creeping things, or even inanimate objects like gold, silver, bronze, wood. It does not matter. If it is not directed toward the only living God, it is false. And it does not constitute as true worship.
Lastly, point three. As we're looking at the anatomy of false worship is also morally decrepit. We've seen that false worship is defiant, false worship is defective. And lastly, false worship is morally decrepit. Read there, Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, along with me. It's a participle, it's part of the previous verse, and it says this about this unrepentant people. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
You see how there's a strong link between false worship and immorality. Almost everywhere in Scripture, wherever you read about false worship or idolatry, usually immorality is name of the game, part and parcel. Israelites, when Moses was up on the mountain, he wasn't even there very long, and they started engaging in idolatrous worship. They made that golden calf and they danced around it, and that, by the way, that gave God the right to basically demolish all of them, which he did not. Okay? There was a lot of grace coming from God at that stage as well. But that's just one example. There's many others in Scripture as well. Where wrong thinking leads to wrong worship, false worship, or misguided worship, defective worship, leading to immoral acts. Here's a prime example. Right, I don't want to keep hammering on this, but this is really something that's facing the world right now, because there's such a strong opposition of the traditional view, or the biblical view, by the way, as it involves sexuality. Okay? It's really becoming a holy cow in society. And I'll tell you what, the more Christians speak out against this, you'll see the more Christians are going to start being persecuted for this. It's already happening. I referred to this last Sunday. In Canada, they've passed a bill now, rendering it illegal to try and change people who are homosexual or lesbian or transgender or anything like that. And I mean, it is punishable by law if you did that. All right? But you look at that community, you look at the gay and lesbian community, you look at transgenderism and all these things, something that is commonly shared among them, interestingly, I think, and I don't think I'm wrong at saying this, is a worship of the created order. It really is that. Because it's them saying, I will love this person more than I love God's commandments. And I will love my own ways more than I love God and what He has revealed. You see how it always comes down to that. Down to worshiping either the false philosophies of man, or whatever other expressions of this natural created order that we find ourselves in. It leads to moral bankruptcy. That's really what it leads to. If you want to find a person who's truly saved, you'll also find a person who's being changed. Okay? That's what it means to be born again. You ever thought about that? Be born again. Think about the analogy. Think about what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless you are born again, right, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a little child as such, unless you have a brand new beginning, you cannot be with God and you cannot live with God for all eternity unless that is true of you. What is true of that is basically it's a new beginning. It's a new outlook. It's a new perspective. It's a new paradigm. No longer can the old way continue on just exactly as it had. One of the fundamental differences then is the following. No longer is our worship directed horizontally, but it becomes directed vertically. No longer do we worship the creator order, but we worship the creator.
Once that happens, our lives start to change. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. We'll pick up our crosses and we'll follow our Lord. He says to us, we should do certain things, and we'll start doing that. Whatever He commands is what we will be careful to
follow and employ in our lives. And literally, there will be no order too tall coming from our Lord. Because ultimately, He becomes our example, does He not? When we're saved, He is that ultimate example of whom to follow. When we look at His example, was it the week before or last week? We read from Philippians 2, forget now. And Paul specifically uses Christ's example as what should be our example as we serve one another. Christ humbled Himself to the point of death, did He not? Christ took up His cross. He walked the road of Calvary. By the way, He's not going to require of us to die for people's sins. Definitely not. Okay, so He labored much more than you and I will ever have to labor or suffer. That I can guarantee you. But because we are His, there is going to be a cross that we'll have to carry. Somebody once said, if you don't have a cross, just stand in line and we'll issue with one. Okay? Part and parcel of being a Christian. And after a life lived, we should all be able to look back and see how the Lord has transformed us over the years that He's granted us. That, in a nutshell, is what is true religion. That's what is true worship. All right, so just back to Revelation 9. I'm done. We're out of time. But yeah, it's just a sad testimony to the rebellion that will still be left on this planet in something that is not sort of out of the ordinary for us. We can understand this. We can somewhat assume this of human beings. But just another look at the rebellion that is in man's heart. Just another moment to reflect on the fact that it literally does take an act of God to save a person and to, as the scripture tells us, to renew them from the inside out, to birth them unto a new life. It is an act of God. And for us, just all the more reason to be grateful for what the Lord has done for us. Amen. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. We had a little bit of pudding. I always like to refer to it as the pudding of church. Remember, we hear these testimonies, you know, and we get to invite people into our fellowship, onto our member role. Go ahead and shake their hands, give them a hug, and we look forward to seeing them serve among us and get involved here in all the nitty-gritty of our church. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this brief time that we could have in the Word. But nevertheless, Lord, we know that it was in Your Word and that Your Word is inspired. Lord, we also learn that Your Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as if to say, it has the ability to address man's conscience, and it has the ability to convict us of sin. Lord, I pray that this morning, if perhaps one more person was convicted of their sin, a person who is unsaved, oh Lord, that they won't walk out without making sure that they are saved. Pray, Lord, that they will repent of their sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Father, thank You for those of us who are already saved. Thank You that we can know that it wasn't because of our own efforts, our works, or anything like that we were saved, but purely because of the regenerating work of Your Spirit in our souls. I pray, Lord, that we will, as Christians, continue to live in light of that. May we grow in Christ's likeness. May we die to the flesh and grow in the Spirit until such time that You come for us. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for all Your abundant graces and mercies in our lives. We pray that You will send us off. Take us home safely. By Your grace, we ask that You will also again bring us back next week as we continue on here in the book of Revelation. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. We'll see you again next Sunday. The Lord be with you.